Good morning, everyone. I was quite pleased when I came into the office on Friday and found there was no power. I had a few problems solved. I had a 7-minute video I was going to start the show with, and I was trying to work out, could I fit that in with the length of sermon I had? Or should I try to shorten the sermon? What would I do? So that was solved for me. You're getting the full sermon and no video. The other problem I had was I still had to do the final adjustment to about 36 PowerPoint slides to go with this sermon, and I didn't need to do that either. So here we are, Howick Community Church Unplugged, our off-grid service, and it's quite unique, and it should go down, I guess, in the history of the church, won't it? We're starting today. I was going to say that I might have a few problems because I have had a cataract operation about 12 weeks ago, and I haven't changed my glasses because they said don't change them until you've had your 6-week recall and checkup. Well, it's 12 weeks now and I still haven't had to change them because I haven't had the recall. If only they'd work as fast as they do for melanoma. I'm in the process of that too, and I've just had the final security zone taken out on Monday. I'm still feeling it. And they've said, you know, every time they've given me a date, it's worked. So I've got the recall date in the 20th of the month, where I'll get the report on the sampling of the skin that was taken off there. And then they said they'll see me every 3 months for the next 2 years, and then every 6 months for the next 3 years. They said, so we're looking after you for 5 years. And I thought, great, that's really great. And then it hit me. I'll be 90 in 5 years' time. Goodness gracious. I don't want to look that far ahead. That was a bit of a shock. So there we are. Well, today we're starting a series on Ruth, the book of Ruth. It's over 4 weeks. Ruth is found in the Old Testament, in the history books. It's between Judges and Samuel. But if you happen to be Jewish and you're looking at the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, then you won't find it there because it's in the writings. It's there with Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, and Esther. And those five books, each one is allocated to a Jewish festival. And they read the book in that festival. And so Ruth is the book that's allocated to the Feast of Weeks, which comes 50 days after Passover. Now, we don't know who the author is, although the Talmud says that it was Samuel, but that's considered to be quite doubtful now. Now, I mentioned the Talmud, and I just need to explain what that is for you, because that's a very important Jewish collection, a collection of Jewish writings. It's the second most important book in the Jewish religion. And what it contains is a series of ancient writings of profound significance, which are considered to be sort of up to the standard of scripture, really. And then around each ancient writing, they've got comments from respected rabbis, obviously from the past, that are sort of spread around the page. So you get this sort of, I would have had a slide to show you this. But it is a book that's very, very important, and it's the basis of Jewish law and Jewish theology. Well, Ruth, it's a lovely story, isn't it? Most of us will know it from our Sunday school days if we went to Sunday school. And I certainly remember having it at least twice or three times or four times. It was a popular story for Sunday school teachers to tell us. And remember, I don't know if you used to get them, but in my day and age, we used to get little cards, little text cards with a picture on it and a text. So, and I like to pretend I can remember getting a text card with Ruth and Naomi on it, and the verse saying, your God will be my God, or where you go, I will go. And we had to sort of remember that for the following week and repeat it to our teacher, which I never did because I never learnt it. But nevertheless, that verse, I think, is one of the loveliest verses in the whole of Scripture. Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, even if it's severely, and even if death separates me and you. And that was something that Ruth said to Naomi, and it's in the first chapter, chapter 1. And we'll come back to that again a little bit later. But this is one of the key verses, I think, for the whole of the book, because it looks at the whole idea of devotion and of ultimate salvation. And Ruth is, in many readings, the reading of redemption, which I expect the preachers in the following week are going to sort of home in on. But the word redemption in its various forms is used in the book of Ruth 23 times, which indicates that in those four chapters that it's seen as a crucial idea. Now, when you sort of go to start looking at Ruth, you find that people have responded to Ruth in all sorts of ways, and they've described the book in a variety of ways. And I made a little collection of descriptions of Ruth that I came across. Somebody said, it's a book of unsurpassed charms, or a book of high literary merit, a lovely story of love, a parable, fiction with a message, said somebody else, a rural idyll, a romantic novella. I like that one, novella. Oh, I can say that. It's the slightest of short stories, said somebody else. And Goethe said it's the loveliest little epic and idyllic whole that tradition has given us. But one that appeals to me is this. Somebody said, everyone in the story seems so kind to each other. It's the stuff that rather old Hollywood films were made of. You know, nice happy endings. Well, I'm going to come back to that later on. But for others, there's the idea of social justice. And that's an approach I hadn't really thought about in Ruth, the idea of social justice. When I started researching for this morning, I came across an article written by a woman rabbi. That shocked me because I didn't know rabbis were women. But obviously, you know, it's not just woman pastors now, it's woman rabbis as well. And she was teaching in a progressive Jewish seminary. So she was training the young rabbis that were coming along. And in her article, she was reviewing an academic paper. And in the academic paper, it's suggested that Ruth was really a story about trafficked women whose story has been dressed up as romance by the majority Israelite culture. And that Ruth's relationship suggests sexploitation and people trafficking and other suggestions along those lines. Well, that surprised me because I never really thought of Ruth like that. But the rabbi did emphasise that in the end she didn't agree with this, but she was interested in the thought that it produced for her that made her think and look at the book again. But she couldn't really come to grips with that. I went and checked where the original paper came from, and it came from an organisation that was concerned with abuse in religion. And I thought that was quite topical because I get lots of mails from Christianity Today and Christian Post in the States every day, two or three, and news updates. And there's always, it seems always, some new pastor or some elder who's been sacked from their church because of some sort of abuse or illegal behaviour. It's quite worrying to see this sort of happening. So I can understand why there's an organisation that's looking on that along that topic. But also, to think of this as social, as something like social justice, is pushing our boundaries a bit. And I think that, and I mention this because scripture can be approached in various ways. Often when we read it, we're looking for support for our own ideas. And we want an interpretation that will support what we wanted to support. But really, when we come to scripture, we've got to let scripture speak to us. And scripture will speak to us according to the particular needs we have and the particular level we're at in our Christian experience. And so when we come to scripture, we bring our own backstories, we bring our own personal culture, we bring our time in history and things like that, and our knowledge of other parts of scripture, and God speaks to us because scripture is the way God will speak to us. And the more that we let God speak to us, the more he can reveal to us from his word. And there's stuff in there which still isn't uncovered for me, because I'm not really at the stage for God to speak to me on that. He's got 5 years at least, by the looks of it. We have to allow our boundaries to be pushed, allow not to have a closed mind, but to be always open to what God wants to tell us. And I think, you know, when we come to the book of Ruth, we could see that, say, in a farming community, the farmers and their families would look at the book of Ruth and they may well see it quite differently, or see different aspects to it, to what a young, trendy, urban 21st century megalopolis dweller might see in the book, because our experiences are different. We come to it differently. But we must always be open to Scripture. But when we get interpretation from Scripture, it's always got to fit into the context, the overall context. Scripture will not tell us something which is totally out of place and out of step with how God has framed the whole of Scripture. So it must be in context. Now, once I've been finished preparing the sermon, I came across something by John Piper. And John Piper, if you don't know him, and I don't know a lot about him, but he's a contemporary American theologian, author of popular books, and speaks of podcasts and so on. And I found out he'd been pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis for 30 years. It seems his famous thing there was that he took the book of Romans. He took 8 years to cover the book of Romans and 230 sermons. I thought, wow, no wonder he's retired. he's a bit controversial. Not everybody agrees with his theology. He comes. Bethlehem Baptist is a Reformed Baptist church, which, as I understand it, is a church that has a Baptist governance structure, but its theology is Calvinistic, rather than what perhaps a normal Baptist church might be. I don't know if there's any in New Zealand, but they're apparently quite fairly common in the States. Well, John Piper says that the story of Ruth addresses one of the great issues of our time, racial and ethnic diversity and harmony. And he says, racism and all manner of ethnocentrisms are as common today around the world as they ever have been. And he then carries on, he says, and the question is how we think and feel and act about it. And so he's sort of approaching the book of Ruth from that idea that it's to do with racism and ethnic issues. Well, but Ruth starts with an explanation of when it took place. It says it took place in the time of the judges. So technologically, that places Ruth in the time when the Bronze Age was collapsing and the Iron Age, the early Iron Age, was coming into place. And you might remember that when we looked at 1 Samuel some time back, there was a point where we mentioned that the Philistines controlled the iron technology and the Israelites were stuck with the brass. And whenever they wanted to get a new plough, they had to go to a Philistine blacksmith, because the Philistines knew that the iron made stronger weapons, and there's no way they wanted their enemy, the Israelites, to have the same strength weapons. So we had this sort of technological difference between different parts of that area of the Middle East. Now, there are clues within the book of Ruth shows us that it was actually written down centuries after the events it portrays. And the general feeling is that Ruth was written down sometime in the monarchy, sometime perhaps after the King David. And King David was around 1,000, in round figures, 1,000 BC. And after that, at some point, the story of Ruth was put into writing. That's the general sort of assumption. Now, there is a suggestion, and there's two more suggestions I like. I like the one which suggests that actually Ruth was written around 586 BC, during the time that the Jews were in exile in Babylon. And what appeals to me on this is that, just imagine you're in exile, and you're dreaming of going home to the land of your birth, but you don't know if you will. And suddenly somebody gives you a book, a scroll to read, and they read the story of Ruth, and it's the story of Naomi, who goes down to a pagan land, and she lives there for a time, and then God makes changes, and she's able to come back to her homeland. She's able to come back to the land that God is blessing. And what an encouragement would that be to somebody exiled in Babylon, that perhaps they too will be like Naomi and able to return to the homeland. And that would be an encouragement, a book to encourage them. The other suggestion, another which I also like, is that perhaps it was written a bit later, around about 520 BC, a time when, and this is out of a study of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah was repairing the walls around the city of Jerusalem to protect the new temple that was there, and Ezra was busy creating a revival of Judaism and through reading the old scrolls, the old Torah, and also at the same time he was there rejecting people who came, who had married foreign people from foreign lands, rejecting people who married Samaritans, for instance, telling people that they had to divorce their non-Jewish partner. And I can see the book of Ruth being produced to show, hey, this Israel might not have the right track. Look, here's the story of Ruth, who came back and was accepted into the covenant of God, into the covenant people, who became part of the followers of the true of the God of Israel. That perhaps God's love is wider than just a monoculture. And so there's possibilities that you could place Ruth in these different positions. And certainly, even if it had already been written, it could be applied at these different stages. So I find this, personally, I find this sort of stuff very, very interesting to think about. But the story of returning is very much part of chapter 1 of Ruth. And in chapter 1, the word return in its various forms comes up 12 times. Well, John Piper, and this is my last quote from John Piper, says, Ruth is by Jewish understanding an unclean pagan Moabitess, but she is drawn into faith and ultimately into the lineage of Jesus Christ. Her marriage is an interracial marriage, and there are lessons here that we need as much today as they needed then. I found that around this point when I was reading that in the ancient times there was no procedure for religious conversion or change of citizenship. The idea was unthinkable. Our religion and peoplehood defined one's ethnic identity, and you couldn't change that any more than you could change the colour of your skin. A Moabite was always a Moabite, no matter where he or she lived. And as you read through Ruth, you'll see that she's referred to throughout the story as a Moabitess. But from Ruth's point of view, she was becoming an Israelite. She's joining herself to Naomi, not only in the family level, but also in the spiritual level, the national peoplehood level. She's seeing herself as becoming an Israelite. Now, in the Jewish Encyclopedia, there is a mention that there probably wasn't any formal way to convert until about 125 BC, that people thought of themselves as a nation, not as a religion. And so to become a member of the nation, you just went and married somebody or you went and lived in the nation. Well, that's an interesting thought. I don't know how accurate it is, but it was in the Jewish Encyclopedia. But I think for Christians, one of the dominant themes of the book of Ruth is that the idea that the inclusion into the people of God is not exclusive to one particular segment of population. That Ruth is a classic example in the Old Testament of how an individual outside the covenant community becomes a member of the people of God by faith alone. And that leads us into Paul when he talks in Romans in chapter 3, and he says, using Philip's translation, and God is God both of Jews and Gentiles. Let's be quite clear about that. The same God is ready to justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. And Ruth is an Old Testament sort of example of God's, the wideness of God's acceptance of people. Now, Ruth's a foreigner, and she's part of a despised people who had treated Israel with hostility down through history. Nevertheless, through their faith, the Lord welcomed Ruth into the covenant community as a full member. And so Ruth shows that while culture could separate, faith could unite. So Ruth's set in the time of the judges. And in dating times and chronology, that's from about 1380 BC to 1050 BC. Now, the starting date, the 1380, depends a little bit on when you date the Exodus. But 1380 is a fairly acceptable date for it. When the Israelites finally entered the Promised Land, they were under the command of Joshua. And each tribe was allocated part of Canaan to capture and to take over and to make their own. And they had to perhaps conquer cities and so on, and some were more successful at that than others. But the result was that in the time of Judges, there were two parallel cultures living in Canaan. There was the Canaanites, and there was the Israelites. Different cultures, different religions, different languages, and so on. Now, they maintained through the time of Judges and down through Old Testament history a sort of a parallel existence. But there was also an ongoing tendency to conflict year by year. And sometimes it sort of conflict settled down, then other times it rose up again. And when we did the book of Samuel, we're dealing with some of those conflicts that were coming and going through time. And this is the sort of the contemporary world that Naomi and Ruth were part of. Conflict on and off, at times when people were tempted to switch from Yahweh into Canaanite practices and Canaanite religions, and then there'd be a time of apostasy and moral degradation. Then they'd repent and return back to the God of Israel, and then they slip down again. So the waves up and down, in this cultural interaction, a religious interaction. And it strikes me, you know, when I was preparing this and thinking about this, hey, there's not that much difference to what we're reading about in the Old Testament to what's going on in Israel today. Here we've got two communities, the Israelites, or the Israelis rather now, aren't they, and the Palestinians, who both claim the right to be in the land. They've both got different religions. They've got different languages, they've got different cultures, different histories, but they both claim the right to exist there. And they're skirmishing. And sometimes it boils over, as it has done recently. But when we talked about studied 1 Samuel, the same thing was happening, and we read about one battle where 30,000 were killed in one day. So this is sort of what we're seeing now is a reflection of that historical process. It's the way I see it. Now, not only did the Israelites have to deal with the Canaanites, but there was also the neighbours around. So on the coast side was the Philistines, and then up there was the Phoenicians. Over here was the Ammonites, then Edom, and then Moab down here in the southeast. And the Moabites were actually related to Israel. If we trace back far enough, the founder of Lot was Abraham's nephew. So he's part of that Abraham's extended family. He came with Abraham around the Fertile Crescent from Ur into what became the Promised Land. And if we read Genesis 19, we read that Lot had an incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter. And the result of that was produced the nation of Moab. And the word Moab means from the father. And then he had a relationship with his second daughter, and that produced the Ammonites. So there was that sort of relationship that was there between the Moab and the Israelites. And in fact, when the Exodus passed through Moab, and Moab wasn't very happy about it, but nevertheless they let the Israelites through, Moses died before he went into the Promised Land. He was buried in northern Moab on Mount Nebo. And so there's these sorts of connections. Now the Moabites followed Semitic religion. They had a god, and the god's name was Chemosh, or possibly pronounced Chemosh. And we read in Numbers and in Judges how the Moabites were always trying to influence the Israelites to worship Chemosh. And in 2 Kings, we read that the Moabites would actually make human sacrifices to their gods in time of peril or in times of victory. And in times of victory, it was apparently their practice to slaughter all the inhabitants of the town they had captured before the altar of their particular god. And strangely enough, many centuries after the time of Ruth, King Solomon is recorded to have built a high place on a hill outside Jerusalem. And a high place is the term for an altar. And he built an altar to Chemosh, possibly because he had so many foreign concubines and he wanted them to have somewhere to worship. But the Bible in 2 Kings calls it the desolation of Moab. Now, despite this sort of history, at the time of Naomi and her family going into Moab, there must have been a time of relative peace. Because it's unlikely if there was hot war going on that they would be willing to sort of migrate into the land of their enemy. But in this time of peace, Naomi and her husband and sons decided to move to Moab as refugees. And see, it's never easy to become a refugee. It takes a serious decision and something's done out of desperation, I think. Sort of a last resort. So while we know the story of Naomi and her family immigrating to Moab, I would suspect that the circumstances that forced them to move were also circumstances that were encouraging and motivating other people to move too. And I just wonder whether Naomi and her family were just part of a migration movement from Judah to Moab. Perhaps there was all these illegal immigrants coming over the border into Moab that the king of Moab might have been wondering about building a border wall. Oh, who knows? I don't know, but all these possibilities, aren't there? Now, as we read through Scripture, we find that the idea of migration and refugee does occur quite often. You can see Abraham as a migrant coming across around the Fertile Crescent. The Exodus, a migration, and also an invasion. And there were times when David was a refugee in the city of the Philistine kings. And then Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus headed off to Egypt as refugees to escape outworkings of King Herod. Well, the book of Ruth tells us that there was a famine in Judah that wasn't unique. When we talked about the minor prophets a while back, we talked about how south of Judah was the Negev Desert, and this was an area where the temperatures could rise very, very hot, and when the wind blew the hot air northwards into Judah, it could wither the vegetation very, very quickly. And if that wind came through at the time when the crop was growing or close to harvest, then the food supply for the coming year was largely gone. And so it's when we read that there was a famine in Judah, then it's probably a result of this hot wind coming out of the Negev and withering the crops. And it sounds like it had been going on for quite a while, that there was a regular sort of crop by crop being killed by the hot air. Certainly a time of famine. The prophets, of course, saw this as God's judgment on the misbehaviour of the people who were abandoning their religious duties. Now, recently I was watching on YouTube a documentary on the ancient Hittite Empire. The Hittites are people who are mentioned in the Old Testament, and they lived somewhere in Turkey, eastern Turkey, I think possibly around Cappadocia or Anatolia. I've never been to Turkey, so I'm a little bit hazy on it, but in that sort of area. And in the documentary, it gradually progressed through the story of the Hittite Empire until it came to, why did the Hittite Empire come to an end? And They just happened to mention that in the 13th century BC, there was a series of long droughts stretching from Turkey down to the Nile Delta. And I just thought, I wonder if that's connected to the drought and the famine of Judah that sent Naomi and her family to Moab. In which case, then we've got a 13th century BC, which is 1200s, and we've got a date for it happening. It's interesting that the documentary said that they've been able to find evidence for this in ancient tree rings and in ancient samples of pollen and on the clay tablets that the Hittites left copious amounts of in their libraries. And they've been able to read the story of it. And one of the things that interested me was that the Queen of Hittites and the Queen of Egypt were friends. And so when the Hittites were being severely hit by this famine and from the drought, the Queen of Egypt sent relief supplies of grain up to the Hittite Empire, which sort of I found quite interesting, you know. All that long time ago and they're sending relief from one country to another. And she also sent irrigation engineers from Egypt up to Turkey to help try to provide agricultural support. Well, Moab was located in southeast of Judah, and it's on the opposite side of the Rift Valley. Now, the Rift Valley starts up in northern Israel around the Sea of Galilee, and it's a sort of an earthquake-formed depression, and it flows. The Jordan River flows down the Rift Valley to the Dead Sea. And then the Rift Valley carries on through down to the Gulf of Aqaba, across the Red Sea, and it becomes part of the Great East African Rift. It's a great geological feature on the Earth's surface. But at the Dead Sea, you've got high sort of escarpments either side rising up, and on the top of the eastern side is Moab. And Moab, on the top of the escarpment, is a sort of a plateau. And that plateau is very, very fertile. And so Moab was able to grow there really abundant crops of grain. And they also had productive vineyards there. And then as you moved eastward from the fertile area of the plateau, you moved into steppe grasslands. And that gradually merged into the Arabian Desert. So you had a very productive arable area, then a very productive grassland area. And we get an idea of how productive it was because in the middle of the 19th century, a French archaeologist discovered a tablet, or something about this high, I think it is, which is now often called the Moabite Stone, or it's got another name too. And he took it back to France, of course, as archaeologists did in those days. But reading through it, what we find is the story of King Ahab. Now, King Ahab was in the 9th century. He is king from Judah. And he had captured or put Moab under his control. They were subservient to King Ahab. And he had required them to pay him a tax or a tribute. And the stone records that the tribute requirement was 100,000 lambs and the fleece of 100,000 rams. Now, my reading of that is the land was productive enough for King Ahab to expect to get that. Now, the tablet then carries on the fact that King of Moab was able to rise up against Ahab and finally go and free the country from Ahab's control and also capture a few cities and kill the people. Well, here we've got this fertile land. We've got Naomi and her family leaving the drought and the famine and moving into a land of abundance and where they're going to spend their 10 years. Now, sometimes when we're reading scripture, we miss some of the significance that the original readers would have and would see in it. And one of those ways of significance is the meaning of names. Each of these names that are mentioned in Ruth has a meaning, which would be relevant to and understood by the early readers. In fact, I guess all of us have got meaning attached to our names if we actually thought about it. I went and looked up on the internet to see what Gordon meant. It's a fortress or a mountaintop, or for a person, it's keeper of the birds. Now, that would disappoint me, because I thought it was going to say man of valour, handsome man, all those sorts of things. But what we find is that Naomi means pleasant, or my sweet one. How about that, eh, Naomi? My sweet one. Is Naomi here today? Oh, yeah, righto. Then Naomi, when she returns to Judah, she says, call me Mara, and that means bitterness or empty. And her husband, Elimelech, his name meant God is king, or my God is king. And the two boys they had, Malon, meant sickly or weakling. And the other brother, Kilon, meant wasting. Ruth probably meant friendship. Orpah, the other wife of the son, was stiff-necked. And places like Bethlehem meant a house of food or bread and so on. So this was the normal sort of Israeli custom to give people names and places names that had a particular significance. Now, let's very quickly go through Ruth. And I know we started late on the flow chart by 10 minutes, and we're going to be an extra 10 minutes on top of that before I finish, so relax. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, in the day when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. So we read in the opening of the chapter that they went to Moab, and it was for a while. It wasn't, there was no idea of a permanent shift. Now, some of you, most of you won't know that in my early teaching career, I was also a part-time journalist. And I reported and filmed for television, I reported for radio, and I wrote for the Daily Post Rotorua. And then later in my teaching career, I became head of media studies and journalism in a high school. So I have an interest in journalism, and obviously have had to use it, have to apply the skills, and I've also had to teach it. And one of the things we used to teach was, in writing a news story, you use the inverted triangle or the inverted pyramid. The idea is you put the most important facts at the beginning, and then you shape your story down so you got less and less important to the very end. Now, the reason for that was a technological reason. It wasn't a literary one so much as technology. You see, in the old days, when the newspaper was being put to press, first of all, the linotype operator operated the linotype machine. You type the story out, and out come a whole pile of little slugs with the text on the type on it, and they'd be column widths, boom, 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 as he typed away. Then they'd all be very carefully taken across to the compositor. And he was at a table, and he'd have a frame like that representing the page, exact same size, and he'd have column strips coming down here, and he'd then start laying the text of the story he got down the column. Now, if he ran out of space for the story and he had all these slugs, what do I do? No, I just drop the bottom slugs, because that's the least part of the story. And that meant in the old days when you read a newspaper, you'd often come to the end of the line, but not the sentence. Now, obviously, we can change that in computer technology. That's not a problem. But the style of writing still is the best way to write. And I see that in verse 1. Because the style of writing was you answered questions, the basic questions that your reader wanted to know. The first question is, when? Well, the verse tells us it was in the time of the judges. Where? I was in Bethlehem and Moab. Who? I was a man and his family. What? They changed locations. And then why? Now, why is not one you could always answer in the opening sentence, because why often ended up getting an answer of an opinion. The why, people had their opinion of why things happened. But in this particular case, you could answer why with a fact, which is important, because it was a famine. And then the second verse expands on that opening paragraph, and it tells us the man's name, the wife's name, the names of the two sons, where they were from, and where they went. And so the story is developed. So we've got this beautiful inverted triangle example here. good traditional journalism. Now, we have to assume a lot of things as we read through the chapter. We have to assume that the family fitted into life in Moab. You have to assume that they found work, they found accommodation, they found perhaps they began to assimilate into society. They probably joined the local tennis club and other social groups, got on well with their neighbours, got quite settled down. And then disaster happened. The sort of thing you don't really want. The husband died. So here we've got Naomi. She's a widow and she's got two sons. What is she going to do? Now, if she's back in Judah, the extended family would step in at this point and would take care of her. But here she is, she's in a foreign land, and although she might have fitted in socially, there's still going to be problems of survival. So what she did was, as soon as the sons were old enough, she married them off. And probably the brides came in with some dowry, which would have put some cash into the petty cash tin. Now, we don't know how old the two girls that became the brides. We don't know how old they were. We don't know where those sisters. We don't know anything about their existence. We don't even know how old the sons were, really. But we can make some assumptions. So here's my assumptions. The woman, or the brides, were probably quite young, because no more than mid-teens. Because in the Old Testament, the indication is that a girl was of marriage age once she completed puberty. And a boy was an adult by the time they were 20. At 20, they could become a soldier in the army. At 25, they could become a priest. And at 30, they could work in the temple. So we can assume that in this situation, when Naomi married her sons off, that they were probably still not 20, and they were marrying brides that were probably 15, perhaps, 14, 15, something like that. Now, we don't know, as I said, who these girls were, but the Talmud, the Jewish tradition, maintains that Orpah and Ruth were sisters, and they were daughters of the king of Moab. Now, I don't think that's possible, because I can't see the king allowing his daughters to marry nondescript Jews. I think that's a bit of Jewish imagination to try and give some status to the characters. But you see, with the sons taking Moabite wives, this was something that by Jewish tradition was no-no. It wasn't encouraged. Marrying somebody outside the faith was considered against the law that was set in Deuteronomy. Certainly the law was about Canaanites, but it also applied to the surrounding pagan nations. Well, unfortunately, these two young couples didn't have a very long marriage, because very soon the two sons died. Now, because of their names, Weakling and Sickly, I imagine that they were given those names because they were malnourished being born during this famine. But they probably stayed that way, and they probably weren't all that attractive for Moabite women, so probably they got Moabite brides who couldn't find good, handsome Moabites, males. So, you know, sort of interesting sort of possibilities here. But anyhow, the marriage was short. It was too short for them to have children. There was no children mentioned. So that meant, in my thinking, probably it would be less than a year. Probably, you know, might even only be a few months. And suddenly both sons died. And here's now Naomi, not only a widow, but she's got two young daughters-in-law to look after. What's she going to do? What a tremendous, difficult situation to be in a foreign land. But, ta-da-ta-da, the cavalry, no. In my boyhood westerns at this point, the bugle would sound and the cavalry, the 8th cavalry would come charging over the horizon to save the settlers from the Indian attack. But ta-da! Something really exciting happened for Naomi. She got a message from Judah that said, God is now blessing the land again. There's food available. The harvest is coming. We've got abundance. It's safe to come home. And Naomi, well, I'm not sure she got told she could come home, but She made the decision that it was time to pack up a Moab and head home to Judah. So she said to her daughters-in-law, I'm going home to Judah, and they came along with her. And she set off on the road that would take them back to Judah. Now along that road, and I suspect it might have been at the border of Moab, Naomi stopped and she looked to the two daughters-in-laws and she said, well, thanks very much for coming with me this far. And you should go home now to your mothers. Thank you for the way you've been good to my sons and to me, and the way that, you know, you've blessed us with your presence and things like that. But now, time, go back to your mums. You know, you're still young girls, and you've still got time to go back and find a nice Moab husband for yourself. You know, you've got that ahead. Me, I'm old. I haven't got any hope of a husband. But you go back, because I can't offer you anything. And so they had a woman's weepy on the roadside, as I was going to say, as women do. But nevertheless, they had this time of tears and shedding tears, and the two sister daughters-in-law said, no, Naomi, we don't want to go. We don't want to leave you. We want to go back with you. And Naomi said to them, look, just let me get the verse. She said, return home. She said, why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up to be old enough to marry you? Would you remain unmarried for waiting for them? No, my daughters. It is a bitter time for me. But not for you, because the Lord's turned his hand against me. But you've still got a future ahead. You go back home. You've got the potential for another husband. An interesting thing here is that Naomi is referring to Jewish custom, legal custom. See, when a married son died, one of the brothers was expected to marry the widow. And it was the way in which widows could be provided for. And this included the process of taking over any land owned by the deceased son, therefore thereby retaining ownership of the land within the family. It was the relative's duty that was outlined in Mosaic law to redeem an impoverished relative from his or her circumstances. It's in the book of Leviticus. Now the fact that this has to be explained in the text indicates that when the book was actually written, that practice had long been forgotten, because if it was still practiced, she wouldn't need to be explained. But explaining it for the contemporary readers was making them aware of the old traditional law. Well, they wept again, had another weepy, and then finally Oprah, and I've got to try to say it without the A on the end, I keep thinking of that TV personality, Oprah, I kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth still kept clinging to Naomi. And Naomi said, look, Ruth, your sister-in-law was going back to her people. You go back with her. And now, according to the Talmud, this is sort of quite bad behaviour. Because what Naomi is doing, she's encouraging these two women to go back into the pagan culture, go back into the worship of foreign gods, of false gods, of pagan gods. And this is not something that she really was expected to do under the Talmud. Now, the Talmud has a little sort of account at this point, and I won't go into all the actual details of it, but simply to say that when Oprah returned home, she gave birth to a child, and that child was Goliath. Now, I can't guarantee for one moment that's true. But that's the legend. That Oprah gave birth to Goliath. And in time, Goliath was defeated by young David, who came from the line of Ruth. So these two sisters-in-law gave birth to the opponents. That's Jewish tradition. It's not in Scripture. So don't believe it, just know that it's, some people think that. Well, Ruth, so So as Orpah goes off home and Naomi says, look, you follow her, Ruth turns to Naomi and says, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, even if it's severely, and even if death separates you and me. And then Naomi realized that Ruth was really sincere and determined to go with her, so she stopped urging her to go home, and together they headed off to Judah. They go along the ridgetops, then down the escarpment, across the Jordan Valley, probably through the town of Jericho, then up the other side to Jerusalem and on to Bethlehem. And as they're approaching Bethlehem, back in Bethlehem, a group of ladies are standing there having a chat, filling in time. What do they do? What do you ladies do when they chat? Is it gossip or what? I don't know. Oh, I'm being rude this morning, aren't I? I just imagine they're having their little chin wag there. And one of the old, and I always visualise this as being old ladies, one of the old ladies sort of looks through her cataract eyes. I feel identified with this, you see. Through her cataract eyes, a bit of fuzziness there. And she sees a couple of characters coming along in this, and she sort of keeps her eye on it. And it's sort of fuzzy. And then she finally sort of says, can this be Naomi coming? Yeah, I think it might be Naomi. And the others would say, nah, it's not Naomi. No, she's away at Moab. Why would she? She's long gone. No, I think it might be. And then it got, yes, it's Naomi. And they go, oh, Naomi, hello. And Naomi looks and says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Because the Lord's dealt with me in a bad way, and I'm all empty, and I'm all bitter. I am now Mara. And so the Lord has brought misfortune upon me. Now, it's easy to pass over that little statement there of her bitterness. But you see, I think her bitterness is a key to understanding the book of Ruth. Because she said she went away full, but she's come back empty. But then the book goes on to show that the fullness returns. And one of the purposes of the book of Ruth seems to be, how do you deal with times when God gives you bitterness, when there's calamities and there's down periods in your life? Is this God dealing with you? Is this God at work? How do you deal with it? Can you still trust God through these down times? And the book of Ruth is, yes, you can. Because the chances are that you're going to come out on the other side, and God is going to bless you in new ways. And he's going to reward you for your perseverance through the times of testing. And I'm sure over the coming weeks, the next 3 weeks, that some of that idea will come out as they look at the story of Ruth, and particularly Naomi's in the background a bit, because it becomes more Ruth, I guess. So the most prominent purpose of the book of Ruth is to bring the calamities and sorrows of life under the sway of God's providence and show us that God's purposes are good. I'm trying to get my eyes in focus. The question the book answers is, can I trust and love God who's dealt with me in a painful way? And the question of the book that Ruth sets out to answer is, yes, you can. And so Naomi returned from Moab accompanied by Ruth, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. And I have to tell you that at this point you will be seeing a slide on the screen with a beautiful colour picture of the sunrise, the rays of the sun going up into the sky and across the words, beautiful script, the barley harvest was beginning. Now, this is nothing to do with the sermon, but behind that is the idea. When I was a little kid once, and I went to go to Saturday matinees, which good brethren children didn't do, but my parents let me do, to the envy of all the other kids at church, one of the films I remember seeing was called Naughty Marietta. It's a black and white musical starring Jeanette MacDonald, and I'm not sure whether it was Nelson Eddy or Alan Jones, but a male singer. And it was set in the time of the Napoleonic Wars in Spain. And I forget the whole story, except at the very end, as they're going off down the road together to life in the black and white backdrop painted by the Hollywood studio, of course, was this sort of sun with the rays going up into the clouds. And I never ever see anything like that. And it sort of made an imprint on my mind. And it was years before I actually ever saw that in nature. But it's sort of been there, sort of the new beginning. And so I was going to use that on the PowerPoint this morning. Right? Isn't it? And, you know, and what a way to end the chapter. As the barley harvest was beginning. Now, the scroll wasn't written in chapters. Chapters were put into scripture in the middle of the Middle Ages. But it's a good way to finish, and it's a Hollywood way to finish. Because here we are, the barley harvest are finished, they're going off into the future, and there's space for the sequels. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Sequels to the story. It's a good ending for a chapter. Well, I could finish there, but I'm not. Because I just want to add something. You know, I see a similarity between the story of Ruth and the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, is it? Where Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at the well. In the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church, that woman is considered a saint. And she's been given a name, something like Fotini. I'm not sure if that's exactly the right name, but it's along those lines. So I'm going to use that name. So we've got the story of Ruth and we've got the story of Fotini. And they both have an experience of faith. They both come from nations which are despised by the Jews, the people who see themselves as God's people, exclusives. And they both come from nations which somehow or another have gotten themselves into pagan beliefs. If they trace their history back, both the Samaritan and the Moab will come back to a uniting point with the Jewish line, way back in the sort of time of Abraham. But here we are, Moab has gone off on to worship pagan gods. Samaria has got itself into a system where they only recognize the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the books of Moses. They missed out on that. They didn't accept any of the history books, the writings or the prophets. And they had got, because of assimilation of other tribes, Assyrians and Sentinels, they had become involved with a mixture of Canaanite and pagan religions. And so you've got these two nations, both despised by the Jews, both avoided wherever they could by the Jews. The rabbis wouldn't walk through Samaria. They'd go across the Jordan and go up the other side when they were going up to Galilee. And yet here's Jesus. He goes into the country and he talks to a woman, which was something rabbis never did anyhow. Never talked to a woman in public. So here we've got these two women. And it's just from despised nations. They're women. Because at a time when society was dominated by males, and if you go back into the Old Testament to the time at Sinai, Exodus 19, 20, if I remember correctly, women were treated as men's possessions. They were listed there along with the wife and the cattle and the things like this, sort of together. They didn't have high status, but here we've got women who are making decisions, who are standing up. We've got Ruth who says, "Your God shall be my God." And you've got Fotini who rushes back into town and says, "I found the man." And by man, she means Messiah. And the people understood that and they came out to meet Jesus. And many believed. And the story of Fotini is in Eastern Church Legion that she set up as it went off as a missionary for the Messiah and ultimately had a group of 12 female disciples with her until they got executed by the Romans. So we've got these two women. They both come to a belief in God outside this exclusive Jewish covenant. And I think that these stories are linked because they're a message that God's love And God's offer of redemption is not limited in scope. It's a universal message that crosses political and cultural boundaries. It's for the whosoever's who will believe. There's no boundary in God's love or God's offer of salvation. No boundary caused by language, no line drawn on a map, no boundary caused by different cultures. God's love can be reached and experienced by all who are willing to receive it and accept it. And so the book of Ruth has much more to teach us today regarding relationships with people from other nations, foreigners if you like, and the ultimate healing of ethnic strife, but also a personal, the ability of people, whoever they are, to come into the knowledge and the acceptance of God. And it reflects that New Testament teaching that in Christ all are equal, all are equally accepted, and all are equally loved. The book of Ruth shows us that the Lord delights to accept all outsiders into his community, and so that we too, by faith in Christ, can be accepted into his family. And God is God both of Jews and Gentiles. Let's be quite clear about that. The same God is ready to justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith also. As we pray, the acoustic group can come up. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give thanks for all your love and your acceptance of us. We thank you for records such as the Book of Ruth, in which we see demonstrated ways in which you provide for the needs of your people. We see your care for all, no matter what the circumstances they may be or we may be in. And in that, we take confidence that your care extends to each one of us as well. We see that you can and will provide for us, for our needs, no matter what our circumstances are. We see that we can trust you to bring us through the difficult times and the difficult situations. So we ask your blessing on both the thoughts expressed today and for those that we'll receive over the following weeks. Please guide and encourage those who will bring us your words from the remaining chapters of Ruth. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds and knowledge in the love of God and in his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be amongst us and remain with us now and always. Amen. Thank you.